Just a note as we get started here tonight, you may turn in the scriptures to John chapter 5, John chapter 5 as we get started. I'd hope to get all the way through chapter 7 on Sunday. We didn't get that far, so we'll have to make up some ground tonight. There are some notes back there, some supplementary notes. In addition to your week 45 study guide, there is a single page handout. It's a two-sided sheet that deals with John chapter 8. And you won't necessarily need it for tonight, but I will point out a couple of things in that passage and then just let you take the handout to take home and read through and so forth at your leisure, called the Pericope de Adultera, the Adulterous Woman of John chapter 8. But for the moment, before we get that far, we're going to be in John 5, and before we start that chapter, we'll take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth, as we ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice that we have one more opportunity tonight in which to assemble, in which to study your truth, to receive instruction. And Father, we do ask for your hand of blessing upon us. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country to assemble. And Father, we just look forward to the feast that you've prepared for us. Thankful that we can take in your word and make use of it on a daily basis. Thankful that it is alive and powerful. Thankful that when we take it into our soul, it doesn't just sit there, but it dwells richly. And it does the work for which you sent it. It will not return void. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 5 this evening. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It does not say what feast it was. It is widely assumed to be a Passover feast. It was the great feast of the Jews in their annual calendar. They had many other feasts, as we're familiar with, because we've been through Leviticus already this year. The fact that it is unnamed is evidence in itself that it is a Passover. The nature of John's writing is also evidence that it is a Passover. John recording the annual Passovers as he came to them, and I do accept the fact that it is a Passover, and this is what helps to give us a ministry duration of about 3.5 years, because we can count the Passovers as they go by. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then you probably have a parenthesis or a bracket or something there that finishes out the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, and then we jump on down to verse 5. That skeptical portion there in your text was inserted in later centuries by a scribe as an attempt to explain the reason for the waters being stirred up. If you have an NIV, you don't even have it in there. It just jumps you right down to verse 5 and may have a footnote at the bottom of the page or at the end of the book. In any event, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." See, this is a man that had all kinds of excuses as far as why he couldn't get better. And the reputation that this well had as a healing fountain, as it would bubble occasionally and be stirred up occasionally, was such that he was hoping that he could get put down in there and be healed. And so he's making excuses, and yet the Lord didn't ask for excuses. The Lord simply asked, "What is your desire? Do you wish to be well?" And that's the nature of the salvation offering, is do you desire to accept the free gift that is given? There is nothing else that is needed. There's no one else that has to work on your behalf, because Jesus Christ already worked on your behalf, and he accomplished the entire thing upon the cross. And so Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now we would like to end the paragraph right there, but there's one final phrase in verse 9 which says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." And we realize, uh-oh, this is going to get the Lord in trouble so far as the Pharisees are concerned. And sure enough, we are right when we look at the passage which follows. Taking a look at your study guide on page 5, the feast of John 5 is almost certainly a Passover feast. This is the Passover of 31 AD, 2 years before the cross. This is the last Passover he will attend before the cross, because the one a year from now he will not attend. the murder attempts are getting more and more frequent, and he stays away from Jerusalem for that Passover, and that is where he's crossing to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he feeds 5,000, and the events that we've already studied from the perspective of Matthew and the perspective of Luke. John will likewise cover that coming up here in chapter 6. The third recorded sign or miracle in the Gospel of John is the healing of an invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember, the first recorded miracle was the turning water to wine in John chapter 2. The second miracle was in John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. Am I right? All right, yeah, chapter 4, healing of the nobleman's son, verses 46 through 54, where we left off Sunday night. The third miracle is right here in John chapter 5, the healing of the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember, Christ did many, many miracles. In fact, the world could not contain all the books that could be written if all of his miracles were written down. But these are the only seven that are recorded in the Gospel of John for his very specific purpose of revealing the Savior of the world. So the third miracle was the healing of this invalid. Notice, the miracles all taught a different aspect of what was needed versus what was irrelevant. In the case of the healing of the nobleman's son, geography was irrelevant because Christ didn't have to go all the way to Capernaum. He just said, go your way, your son is healed. And so the man went his way and found out, sure enough, at the very time that the Christ had made the pronouncement, the son had been made well, and he realized that the miracle had been performed from a distance. And so time or distance was rather irrelevant when it comes to the power of prayer, when it comes to the power of God. Here we see that time is irrelevant when it comes to the power of God. This is a test that lasted for 38 years. Some of us lose heart when our tests last 38 hours, or we grow impatient when our tests last 38 minutes. You know, it just depends on your capacity. 38 days, 38 weeks, how long do we endure in our test before we lose heart? We just throw up our hands and we quit and we say, well, prayer doesn't work. There's a man that was sick for 38 years. And laying here, waiting for this precise moment, all of which in the Father's timetable, in the Father's plan, waiting for the Christ to appear. Now keep in mind, this man's been here 38 years and Christ has been here how many times? He came to the temple every year for Passover. Why didn't Christ heal him last year? Or the year before? Or the year before that? You can only go back 2 years before his baptism and his public ministry. But nevertheless, this was a man that was not determined in the will of God to be healed until this very day. And so there's some interesting studies with respect to that as well. All right, so there's the miracle. The instructions following the miracle was simply to take up your pallet and go. He's no longer going to be a resident of this portico. He is going to return to his home. And so he does so. He became well, he picked up his pallet, and he began to walk. This was a wonderful miracle, the power of God, the witness for Jesus Christ and his ministry. But in the eyes of the Pharisees, this was a violation of the Sabbath. And so this man comes under criticism, and then ultimately the Lord comes under criticism because of that. The healed man was criticized for breaking the Sabbath, but see, he was obeying the Lord of the Sabbath. So how do you break the Sabbath when you're obeying the Lord of the Sabbath? You know, it's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of obedience. And he was obeying the Lord of the Sabbath. We've previously seen some Sabbath controversies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he takes the title, Lord of the Sabbath. This isn't violating the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was designed to be set apart for the service of the Lord. You were setting aside a day from your normal work schedule, your normal day in temporal life matters, and you set that day aside for the worship of the Lord. Doing His service is always allowed on the Sabbath because that's what the Sabbath is for. And so here's a man carrying a pallet and by the instructions of the Lord. He's fulfilling the Sabbath. He's obeying the Sabbath. And we wouldn't call him a Sabbath breaker any more than we would call the Levite Sabbath breakers for offering up all those animal sacrifices they offer on the Sabbath. Are they breaking the Sabbath? You know, they're working pretty hard. Priests and Levites are pretty busy on the Sabbath. They got bunches of animals, more than the usual daily amount they got to offer on the Sabbath. Are they breaking the Sabbath? No, because they're doing the Lord's service. Likewise, this man carrying his pallet home is doing the Lord's service. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. See, I am obeying the commands of a prophet of God. Because he has the miraculous power to make me well, he therefore has the divine authority to tell me what to do. I'm obeying the commands of a prophet of God. He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And so they asked him, who is the man who said, do you pick up your pallet and walk? And he said, well, I don't know. Miracle was done anonymously, as opposed to all of the big charlatans and faith healers and shucksters of today that want to make a big name for themselves. This was all anonymous. The man, he finds out here shortly, but at this point he doesn't even know who the guy was. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Now here's something else that's interesting. The man went home according to the will of the Lord. He dropped off his pallet, and then where did he go? He went to the temple. That was a man that went to worship. He went to sacrifice, offer a sacrifice of praise, and the Lord finds him there. And he says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. We don't know the nature of the man's sin life. We don't know what his divine discipline was like. We don't know all the details there as far as his sickness was concerned. But the Lord was very clearly giving a warning that he has been given a blessing, a second chance, as it were, that he can turn his life right. So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As soon as he had a name to put to peg it on, he was eager to start telling that name, because he's a new believer in Christ. He's excited for the wonderful things that have been done for him. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I find this amazing. He's doing the works of God. He's performing miracles. They have not had a miracle-performing prophet for 400 years, but he's doing those miracles on the Sabbath, so obviously this man cannot be from God. That's their flawed logic, because they viewed themselves as the lords of the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This event becomes the opportunity in the next stage of revealing the Father. He has revealed the Father's house in chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple and said, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. He revealed the Father's gift in John chapter 3 when he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He revealed the Father's worship in John chapter 4 when he said God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now in John chapter 5 he is revealing the Father's work. The Father's work. The Father works. He shows the Son the works that he does so the Son can go and do the work. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. People today will try to tell you that Christ never claimed deity, but he most certainly did claim deity, and the Pharisees understood that, and they wanted to stone him for it. All of these statements of I and the Father are one, and all of these statements of the Son of God, the Son of Man that he makes, are all clear statements of deity. The Pharisees knew that. That's why they were so angered. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these that you will marvel. The disciples are going to do greater works. They're promised to do greater works, but the only reason why they can do greater works is because the Son is doing greater works. And the Son is in each one of us in this present dispensation doing the greater works that God the Father is making clear. So here it is, the Father's work, and the Father is showing the Son all things. I just want you to keep verse 19 in mind and verse 20 in mind, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The concept we're going to come back to next year and the year after in some more advanced studies. The Father shows the Son all things. It'll be very important when we come back to these issues down the road. So Jesus Christ is revealing in this passage the Father's work. And we understand this in earthly terms. We understand my dad tried to show me how to fix cars. And I should have been listening. But I wasn't listening. I was holding a flashlight and I wasn't really sure what he was doing. But I was holding the flashlight and so he could do whatever he was doing under the hood. And then I was basically just biding time until I could drop the flashlight and run out and play with my buddies. I wasn't really learning anything, and that's I regret that. And this is the nature of a father showing his son the things that he knows, the things that he does, the work that he does. So, the Father's work is revealed here in John chapter 5. The Lord's public teaching at that point reveals the Father's work. The message of the Father and the Son is a message that produces the greatest satanic opposition imaginable. So as he starts talking about the Father and the Son, the heat gets cranked up. And you will notice that. It's not an accident that the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that denies what, in 1 John? The Father and the Son. It's no accident that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And the issue of Father and Son and the role that they play in our Christian life is very powerful, and it comes under attack. And so it happens here in this passage as well. The Father's work was to demonstrate that work to the Son in love and to motivate the Son to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. The Father demonstrated, the Son did it, and He did it to the pleasure of God the Father. This occasion also provides the open door opportunity for evangelism. You know, when you come under criticism, you come under attack, well, you've got to handle that. But not only do you handle that, but the manner with which you handle that can become a witness to others that are watching. And they figure, hey, where's this guy coming from? Then they see you maligned, they see you mistreated, they see you hurt, and they see how you respond in grace and love. And that's different. That's not what they would have done. You know, they would have, you know, grabbed a sword and started chopping ears and whatever else. But they see your witness. And here's the witness and the evangelism opportunity for Jesus Christ here in verses 24 through 29. Starts giving the gospel message. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. It's interesting how this verse and other passages describe the gospel message as being the message of the Father, that you believe him who sent me, that it is faith and trust in the Father's message that the Son has been sent to accomplish his purpose, that it is the Father's purpose to redeem us. Ultimately speaking, faith in the gospel message is faith in the Father's message as fulfilled in the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And so it goes on. He's talking about the resurrection. There is a resurrection coming. A resurrection of life, a resurrection of death. And there's a lot of teaching that goes into this to talk about the two resurrections. You know, unbelievers are raised. Unbelievers are resurrected. They're resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment and then be cast into lake of fire for all eternity. They are raised. It's called the resurrection of death. We'll tackle that in Revelation chapter 20. Christ concludes his message, point 7, Christ concludes his message by declaring his testimony to be the final witness in the Father's gospel call. He is not the only witness, but he is the final witness. He is the keynote speaker, as mentioned in Hebrews 1. God spoke long ago in the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. There are a number of witnesses, and Christ is simply in a string of witnesses. See, he's not bearing a self-witness, although they will accuse him of that. John the Baptizer is a witness in verses 33 through 35. The miracles that he's doing is a witness in verse 36. God the Father is an abiding witness in verses 37 and 38. Of course, that's an abiding witness in the heart of believers after salvation. And then even the Scriptures. The Scriptures are an eternal witness, both for Christ and against those who reject the gospel. The Scriptures are a witness. Anything that I preach, the witness comes from the Scriptures. It's not just my opinion. It's not just, you know, the pastor's angry and he's preaching at you, whatever. It's the Word of God, and the Scriptures are the witness. So if something's convicting you, don't take it up with me. Then look to the Scriptures. And if you think I'm not preaching something right, well, be noble-minded like the Bereans. Check these things out. See if they're so. Look into the Scriptures. You know, these words are amazing when Christ is rebuking the Pharisees here. He says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The Pharisees were legalistic adherents to the Word of God to such an extent that they figured just their devotion to the truth enough. Their academic knowledge was enough. And yet Christ is saying, you know, you got to live what you're learning. You got to actually believe what you know academically. And if you, since you know so much of the Bible, you would realize that the Bible is talking about me. And you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Unbelievers are some of the best Bible scholars in the world today. Always have been. Satan's the biggest Bible genius in the world today, and he motivates an awful lot of scholars in that regard. He says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now you and I don't have the privilege of being able to look upon a man's heart, but Jesus Christ is a prophet. And God the Father blessed him by the ability to look upon the person's heart to know if they were saved or not. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. This is wonderfully prophetic, by the way, of how Muhammad was received, how other false prophets have been received throughout church history, all in their own name, even as the Father and the Son have been rejected. The rebuke is so sharp in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Remember, he's not the prosecutor, he's the advocate, he's the defender. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. There's probably nothing he could have said that would have impacted them more than this. Because they idolized Moses. They dreamed of Moses. They set themselves in the seat of Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses, to these legalists, was the pinnacle because he was the lawgiver. They all were the law keepers, but he was the lawgiver. They idolized Moses. And he says, you know, Moses will be your accuser at the judgment seat because he revealed the coming Christ, and you're rejecting him. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's just laying it on out. Laying it on out. Pastor Ken Jensen was here last week. He's had witnessing opportunities with people and asked them when they told them they thought they were going to go to heaven when they died, but they thought it was based on works. And they thought they didn't know what salvation was all about. They just kind of figured they were good enough. They'll make it there. And he said, well, what do you want to go to heaven for? You know, you're going to hate it there. You'd be absolutely miserable. You can't stand Christians now. What are you going to do with the whole, you know, for all eternity surrounded by nothing but Christians? You don't have any time for the Lord. You don't want to love the Lord. What do you want to go to heaven for? And it's kind of a reverse psychology approach to evangelism, you know. It just makes people think, as far as that's concerned. All right, so that's chapter 5. Chapter 6, the revelation of God the Father continues as Jesus Christ reveals the Father as the provider, the Father's provision. The bread that comes out of heaven comes from the Father. It wasn't Moses giving them that bread. It was the Father giving them that bread. And there is an even greater bread now in their midst, that is Jesus Christ. Greater than the manna ever was. Because guess what? When that manna was being provided, everybody that ate that manna, you know what happened to them? They died. Every single one of them. But the manna, the true manna, the true bread, Jesus Christ, who partakes of Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And that's why the provision there is so much greater in what's revealed here in John chapter 6. Alright, verse 1 says, After these things, about a year later, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now we're well familiar with this story. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, except, of course, the resurrection, which I don't tend to think of as a miracle, but some pastors call it a miracle, and so that would also be a miracle recorded in all four Gospels. But the miracles that Christ performed in his earthly ministry, this is the only one recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet John is going to show how this miracle was instructive. He's using this occasion to teach Philip. He's using this occasion to teach his disciples. And they don't learn the lesson. And when he feeds the 4,000, they don't learn that lesson either. And he's got to follow it up and remind them about the two times he's done this miracle. And why didn't they learn the lesson either time? And so we have it described here in this passage as well. So Philip is asked, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Not sure why he singled out Philip there. Maybe Philip was, Judas was the treasurer. Maybe Philip was the baker. I don't know, whatever. Philip in charge of bread, maybe. Then he was saying to test him, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. And Philip runs the figures in his head, probably a CPA, I don't know, who's connected there with Matthew and tax collecting or whatever, but he knew numbers. And he said, you know, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And then Andrew has an idea. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You'll notice every time you see Andrew, you want to know what Andrew's doing? Every single time you find Andrew in the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus Christ. Starting with his own brother in John chapter 1, this lad here with the bread and the fish, some Greeks later on. Every single time Andrew is in view, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And there's a witness. I mean, there's a wonderful example for us to follow. And so the miracle here is accomplished. We're familiar with the story. We've gone through it in previous Gospels. You have your notes on page 5. Chapter 6 takes place almost a year after chapter 5. This time, however, the Lord will not go to Jerusalem to observe the final Passover. He is now 1 year away from his sacrificial work on the cross. This fourth sign or miracle is recorded in John. It is the first miracle to have been recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Notice what they want to do afterwards. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Reference there being to Deuteronomy 18. They understood this to be the prophet. There was debate whether the prophet was also the Christ or if they were two separate creatures or two separate beings. The Pharisees understood that the prophet and the Christ were one and the same, but not every group accepted that. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and make him king, or take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now think about it. This is election day. We talk about, you know, our leaders and who are good leaders and who are not good leaders. But, you know, if there was a candidate for the mayor of Austin that could produce food, it could feed every family in Austin, it could heal every family in Austin, you think he'd be pretty popular? Now here's this guy, man. He can make food. He can feed us. He can heal all these diseases. Let's make him a king. Of course, the kingdom is not going to be brought about through human effort, no matter how many people are trying to do so today. So the crowds wanted to make him king, motivated the crowds to make him their earthly king through their own human effort, but the Lord's humility and obedience to the Father would not permit such a thing. Would not permit such a thing. He will be king, but the Father will make him a king. He will sit at the Father's right hand until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This is followed by the fifth miracle, the walking on water. This was a private miracle for the disciples in verses 16 through 21. The disciples that had still not put many of the things together with respect to his deity, with respect to his power, with respect to his authority, and it's recorded here in verses 16 through 21. And they're afraid. He says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid," or "I am," literally. He says to them, "I am, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And there's the miracle there. We looked at it more closely in the context of Matthew. I'm going to kind of skip through a lot of this to try to get to some more material tonight. We've covered this in previous Gospels. The crowds tracked down Jesus and begged him for more miracles of feeding in verses 22 through 26. They just got hungry and they wanted more. And, of course, he understands that, and he's advising them that they should be paying attention to the teaching and not just simply there for the miracles. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They don't give a hoot about the teaching. They just want to get fed again. You know, it's easier than going out and working for a living. Just follow this guy around and eat the bread he gives you. He says, you need to pay attention to these messages. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." This is placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Because they ask him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You can really throw somebody, if you want, especially find a Calvinist, and say, you know, you can work for your salvation, but this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's your work. That's what the Father has, that's the assignment the Father has given us, to place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. A little awkwardly phrased there in John chapter 6, and sometimes people raise their eyebrows at that. But they wanted a system of works, so Christ said, "Oh, I'll give you a system of works. Step one, believe." And there it is. Believe. They said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" And there again, they're just trying to egg him on and get some more of that bread. So they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They keep hinting, "Hey, how about some more of that bread? Okay, yeah, we'll believe in you, but hey, how about some more of that bread? What sign do you give so we can believe?" So, the lesson comes here. It takes us to the great I Am message of verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Remember, the Gospel of John has seven great I Am messages. This is the I Am the bread of life message. The Lord fed them the truth of his eternal word and attempted to teach them the reality of the true bread out of heaven. This was the revelation of the Father's provision. It wasn't Moses that gave you this bread, it says in verse 32, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The Father's provision, seen in verse 32, seen in verse 37, seen in verse 39. The Father's provision, doing the Father's will. The Lord's tough teaching became the gut check for his disciples and the motivation for many to look elsewhere for their ear tickling. When he wouldn't tickle their ears, they said, "Well, that's enough. Let's go find somebody else." And the whole teaching about eating flesh and drinking blood is a tough message, as you might expect. He's talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you don't have eternal life. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking symbolically. He's speaking of his physical body, his death, and the blood that he sheds on the cross, and we understand that. But to the natural mind that's not equipped spiritually to understand spiritual truth, that seems rather, you know, cannibalistic. Seems rather disgusting, eating flesh and drinking blood. And so it's a difficult thing. And it says in verse 60, Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? You know? They're tough. Peter said that a lot of Paul's writings were tough. He says some things which are difficult to understand. That's just the nature of a concentrated study in God's Word. And so Jesus asked, well, does this cause you to stumble? In verse 61, you know, if you're stumbling now, what are you really going to do? What then when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You know, what kind of stumbling block is the cross and the resurrection going to be? So, as a result of this, in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew or are not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter answered him, this is a shining moment for Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? We're following the Christ. There's no one else to follow. There are no options. And Peter understood that. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? You know, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He chose 11 believers and one unbeliever to fulfill the Father's work assignment. So that's chapter 6. Turning the page to page 6 of our study guide gets us to chapter 7. We're now 6 months out from the cross. Less than 6 months. This is October, the Feast of Booths. You get the idea that John's not really all worked up about the Galilean ministry. He's not really worked up about a lot of the miracles and the signs. He's just taking you chapter by chapter by chapter, approaching the cross. You realize by the time we get to chapter 12, it's the night before the crucifixion. And John has 21 chapters. That gives you an idea where chapters 13 through 21 take place. The night of the betrayal, the night of the crucifixion, and so forth. So chapter 7, the Feast of Booths was near his brother's, because Joseph and Mary went on to have children after Jesus was born. She's not the perpetual virgin that the Catholics try to make her out to be. His brothers, James and Judas and Simon and Joseph, they said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing. You're too secret here in Galilee. Go on up there. Make a big splash. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's the kingly feast. That's the feast of the millennium where all the nations have to come and pay their tribute. And they're trying to promote the Christ to go on up there and do that. And he's not going to have any part of that. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. He knew that it was not time for a public presentation of himself as king on the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have the events here of chapter 7. They will go up without him. He will follow them later in secret and kind of watch what's going on from behind the scenes. It's quite a debate. In verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. There was just a lot of whispering going on, but they were terrified of their Jewish leaders. Finally, though, about halfway through the feast, it was a week long, about halfway through, he couldn't stay silent any longer. Prophets had a hard time keeping it in. Jeremiah said, there's this fire bubbling up inside of me, and if I try to hold it in, I'll just burn myself up. And so Jesus finally had to go in and begin to teach. And he blows their socks off because they can't figure out how he's so smart when he never went to any of their schools. In verse 15, how has this man become learned being an idiot? Rough paraphrase of the Greek. Being an idiotes, a moron, an idiot. In any event, what does he do? He introduces the Father's teaching. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. The Father's teaching is introduced in John chapter 7. Jesus' ministry in Galilee continually on guard against his enemies, including his own brothers. And that's something. I mean, you got to watch out for your enemies, and then what happens when they end up being in your own family? Remember, a man's enemies shall be the members of his own household, fulfilled prophetically and fulfilled literally in the family of Jesus Christ. Jesus resisted the temptation to publicly proclaim himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, but went up privately to observe the event there. When he was there, he saw confusion. They had confusion, and so he responded to that confusion with a clear and accurate message revealing the Father's teaching. And that was exciting. They had never heard anything like that before. Their teachers never taught them anything like that before. The reason why these crowds are so confused is because they're not being fed, they're not being taught. Doesn't reflect very well on the Pharisees and Sadducees who should have been teaching them better than that. So there's issues there. The subpoints A through E, I'll let you look through those. And It's interesting, then the officers are sent out to arrest him, and then he starts witnessing to them, and they start listening to what he's saying, and they have to report back that they couldn't arrest him, and they want to know, well, how come you didn't arrest him? And the officers are saying, man, have you heard him speak? I'd like to see that. I'm hoping that'll be on replay when we get up there to heaven and get the DVD. All right. The chapter comes to a close here. The priests want him dead. The Pharisees want him dead. They're sending out officers to arrest him, and the officers are getting saved. And they're trying, but nothing's happening. Because, of course, God the Father is in sovereign control, and Jesus Christ will be delivered into their hands, but not for another 6 months. So they can't touch him. They'll try, but they can't. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Not only is that a praise of him, but it's also a slap in the face of these Pharisees who were, you know, theoretically the teachers here. You know, you guys don't teach like this. Nobody teaches like this. The Pharisees then answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. You're just a bunch of ignorant buffoons. That's what the Pharisees' attitude was. See, and we got Pharisees today, churches today, treat their people like they're idiots, treat their flock like you don't know anything, just do what you're told to do. Mindless legalism in the church, and just listen to the pastor, listen to, you know, just do what he says and you'll be okay. That's so evil. Churches like this one, though, teach you the Word of God, equip you to learn the Word of God, and then encourage you to check it out. Be in the Word daily. We're not telling you what to do. We're just teaching the Word so that you can think for yourself and let the Lord tell you what to do. And a lot of application. We see so much Phariseeism from the Gospels. We see it today in our churches today, and it just makes me grieve to consider where our churches are. Well, they were pretty prideful. They didn't think any of the Pharisees had gone off the deep end, but lo and behold, there's one who actually did. That was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to him, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? He even uses the very phraseology that they're accustomed to. They're accustomed to the biting negative questions that is a leading question that can only have one answer. That kind of thing where you ask the question, you tack a does it on the end of it. You know what the answer is, and so you're leading them in your line of questioning. And Nicodemus uses their own vocabulary, their own syntax, and their own kind of questioning to nail them, saying, all right, we're judge, jury, execution here. We've already condemned the man, and he hadn't even spoken forward to witness of himself yet. So they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They invented this parable to try to discredit the Christ. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Was that an Old Testament quote? No, it was a Pharisee quote. They invented their own parable. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, they're wrong, because Jesus Christ arose out of Galilee. They're wrong because that was prophesied in Isaiah. They're wrong because there were Old Testament prophets that came out of Galilee, including Jonah the prophet and Elijah, possibly a couple other ones, in any event. Verse 53 and the first 11 verses of chapter 8 are a disputed text. And the handout that I have provided for tonight, you can take that with you, will address that, the pericope, De Adultera, as it's called in the Latin. It is a disputed text. It is not in the earliest of manuscripts. It was added in subsequent centuries in the Latin text and in some of the Western tradition of Greek manuscripts. It is not, should not be considered a legitimate part of the Gospel of John. And there will be footnotes to that effect in most of your Bibles, and there are a lot of studies behind that, and I put that paper out there, and you can take a look at that. If you have any questions on that on Thursday, I'd be glad to answer any questions you might have on Thursday. With respect to portions of the text, we have no reason whatsoever to doubt the truth of our Bible, because even in the areas where we're not certain about the text, we know what the uncertainty is. Even in the areas where the text is doubtful, we know what that doubtful text is. So we're not uncertain as opposed to our Bible. We have 66 books of the Bible, and we're solid on that. The passages, this one here is one of the longest ones. The long ending to the Gospel of Mark is probably the second longest one. Whereas we should be ending Mark chapter 16 at verse 8. A lot of our Bibles have verses 9 through 20, the longer ending of Mark. And then the famous verse in 1 John chapter 4 doesn't belong in there either. That was there because Erasmus lost a bet, and it was forged anyway, and some other things there. So, in any event, we have no reason to doubt our Bibles. We don't need this John 8 passage to teach about adultery, for example. We don't need this John 8 passage to teach any doctrine that's not found elsewhere in the Bible. We're not hiding anything by not teaching John chapter 8, this story here. I find it interesting, though, that one of the favorite verses unbelievers like to throw in your face is right here. Unbelievers love to say, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, which is basically their unbelieving heathen way of saying, you know, go take a hike. Don't talk to me kind of approach. In any event, we'll talk about that more Thursday night if you have more questions after you read through the paper, and you'll see clearly which manuscripts included it, which manuscripts didn't. And for centuries, even the manuscripts that included it didn't quite know where to put it. They put it in different chapters in John. Many of the manuscripts stuck it in the Gospel of Luke. Other manuscripts stuck it at the end of John and put a footnote saying, we're not sure where this belongs. And it's really kind of an interesting study for text criticism or for textual scholars. The flow of the message, though, goes quite well from chapter 7, verse 52, on into chapter 8 and verse 12, where Christ is speaking to this crowd here in Jerusalem, and he's giving them the message there about the Father's teaching and about his soon departure and how he's going to where they cannot follow. And then he tells them in verse 12, he who follows me. So there's an immediate context from chapter 7 to chapter 8 if you drop right on down to verse 12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He continues to give the gospel message like he had been doing in chapter 7. He keeps giving the gospel in chapter 8. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. He'd already told them he was not the sole witness. And now they're accusing him of the same thing again, that you're a sole witness. He says, I'm not a soul witness. My Father's testifying concerning me. The works that I do testify concerning me. And so forth. So here in John chapter 8, the Lord delivers the second of his great I Am messages, revealing himself as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Keeping in mind, of course, when you make an I Am statement, you're excluding everybody else. I can say, you are sitting down there in the auditorium. I am standing here on the platform. When I say, I am standing here on the platform, I am excluding everybody but myself. I'm not saying we are, I'm saying I am. And Jesus Christ says, I am. There is none other. He doesn't say, I am a, I am the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. He is the one source of salvation in this universe. And so here's his gospel message, revealing himself as the light of the world. Interesting, he barely gets started. He says one sentence in verse 12, and he's immediately interrupted in verse 13. Nothing like giving your introductory sentence in your Bible class, and then all of a sudden the critics stand up and start jumping on you. He barely got his message started before the Pharisees interrupted him with their accusations. We know they're accusers because we know who their father is, the accuser. Jesus answers them with another revelation of God the Father, a message that highlights the testimony of his heavenly Father in verses 14 through 30, highlighting the Father and the testimony that the Father has sent. Verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. These are the witnesses. And they want to know, well, where's your Father? In verse 19. And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now here he's giving it to them hard and fast, and they're not going to get it. Not even his disciples are going to understand it. Philip in chapter 14 is going to say, well, you know, show us the Father. Thomas is going to have these questions. Well, we don't know the way. And so there's the teaching that happens there. He says in verse 21, notice in verse 20, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Keep in mind, any conflict you face, nothing's going to happen to you apart from the will of God. So he tells them, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. These are hard messages to an unbeliever. Jesus Christ's message to his disciples in John 14 is, I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that when I come again, I may receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the happy news. Where I am, you may be also. But when you talk to an unbeliever, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's just plain and straightforward. So, it goes on down. This passage is filled with conflict. It goes back and forth, and they have questions, and they have accusing questions, and it's interesting. Notice in verse 40, as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. So they claim to be children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And he says, well, then do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Are you really Abraham's descendants? Then believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But he highlights the fact that they are not from his father. And the conflict hits its head in verse 44, you have your father the devil. Unbelievers are serving the devil. Your unbelieving neighbor, you think he's nice, you think he's moral, you think he's there to help you out, he is serving the devil. He's not nice servants, but keep it in perspective. It's a powerful chapter. This is one that takes a lot of work. But it concludes with an I am message. When they say, you're not yet 50 years old. Jesus urged the newly saved believers to abide in the Word and live the free life of Christ. He says, if you abide in my Word, you are truly disciples of mine, in verse 31, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, in verse 32. The secret is to abide in the Word. We teach you the Word of God here 5 times a week. We teach the Word of God, we implant it within your heart, but ultimately speaking, you on a daily basis need to abide in the Word of God. If you do so, you are a disciple. If you choose not to, you are not a disciple. And if you are not a disciple, if you are not abiding in the Word of God is not abiding in you, do not expect to have a life of freedom that Christ is talking about here. Knowing the truth and the truth setting you free. The freedom from the power of sin in your life. Freedom to serve, as is described here. Being enslaved to sin or serving the Lord, what are we going to do? His critics replied with skepticism in verse 33, pride in verse 39, and anger in verse 41. And you see in the three responses that progression goes from bad to worse. Skepticism to pride to anger. And then Jesus hit them hard with the truth. The Jewish leaders were devil worshippers. I use that phrase a lot. I call a lot of people devil worshippers. And it's biblically it's accurate. But it gathers a lot of attention. You know, it gathers a lot of attention. People, politicians get on the news and tell you that, you know, Islam is a peaceful religion and we should just get along with everybody. I just tell you what the Bible says. Those that are worshiping Allah are devil worshippers, as far as that goes. All idolatry is demonic. There is a demon behind every idol, according to 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So Muslims are devil worshippers. Buddhists are devil worshippers. Hindus are devil worshippers. You know, you can lump it all together and call it like it is. He says, you are your father the devil. So their anger grew to outrage, and you see the progression from verse 48, 52, 53, and 57, and then the statement of I am prompted their attempted murder. But it was not yet time. He hid himself and went out of the temple. He will not hide himself in Gethsemane. When it's time to go, he will allow himself to be taken. Prior to that, though, it was not the will of the Father, and so he would not allow himself to be taken. Chapter 9, the man born blind. One of the funniest stories in the whole Bible. I laugh every time I read through this chapter. This man is saved, and the man gets healed, and the Pharisees can't believe it. And they keep grilling him over and over again. He keeps giving them the same answer. And so they figure he doesn't know what he's talking about, so they go and they get his parents. But they're terrified of this inquisition that's going on, and so they basically cop out and say, well, he's old enough, ask him. And it's a funny story. Then they bring him back in. And it's amazing. It's amazing. And he finally, they call him in a second time, and in verse 24. I won't take you through this. Hopefully you're familiar with the story. If not, you can read through it. It's rather unique, though, where the Lord spit in the mud. He made clay, and then he rubbed it into the man's eyes. And he never did this before with any of the blind that he'd healed before, and so forth. nowadays we'd get a whole denomination made out of this. We'd have, you know, groups that would split over the spitters and the non-spitters, I guess, or something. In any event, it's not the method that matters anyway. So the man keeps answering, and they don't like his question, his answer, so they bring his parents in, and they don't like their answer. So they bring the man in a second time in verse 24, and they say to him, "Give glory to God." That's not what they want. That's just the religious language. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're looking for this man to accuse the Christ. And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You know, whether he's a sinner or not, that's between him and God. But he healed me, and that's what I'm telling you here. So I said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you already. You did not listen. You want to hear it again? You don't want to be his disciples too, do you?" Oh, and that put him over the edge. So they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We would never be his disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." Total lie. Nicodemus already confessed that they knew where he was from in John chapter 3. The man answered and said, "Well, here's an amazing thing. I look forward to meeting this man someday. He had a wonderful way to put things." He said, "Well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. How about that? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything." He's teaching a pretty good Bible class. He's putting these things together real quick, isn't he? And the Pharisees answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they threw him out. Keep in mind, it's not just throwing him out of their presence, but this is evicting him from the synagogue. This is evicting him from temple access. This is turning him into an outcast. This man cannot buy bread. There is no bread seller in the city that's going to sell him any food and risk coming under the wrath of the Pharisees. He is out of a public life, private life, business life, everything. When the Pharisees excommunicated a man, that was it. So, when Jesus heard that they'd put him out and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He's positive the gospel hearing, so Jesus Christ will give him the gospel and says, "Well, I'm right here." You're talking to him. Pretty effective witness. And yet we see the pattern of faithful evangelism here. What a blessing. So that's chapter 9. I love the passage. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Once the man was freed from the Pharisees' clutches, Jesus was able to present the gospel. I find it interesting, the moment he's thrown out of the synagogue, the moment he's thrown out of the Pharisees' dominion, Christ comes to him with the gospel. What a treat. You know, it's kind of like when the Pope excommunicated Martin Luther. Say, "Well, gee, thanks." Didn't stop the studies, didn't stop his writing or any other such thing. So that's chapter 9. Chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The great I Am message. First of all, I am the door, and then I am the Good Shepherd. There are two I Am messages here in John chapter 10. Now chapter 10 continues the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem after the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're now into a November time frame, possibly not quite yet December, because we're not yet to the Feast of Dedication. So we're dealing with about late October, mid-November at some point. He taught a parable of the shepherd and then delivered the third and fourth I Am messages. The parable establishes a contrast between the shepherd and the thief, who's also called a robber, who's also called a stranger. And you know it too, in your local church, if your pastor's a real shepherd or if he's just a hireling, if he's in it for the money, if he's twisting the guilt and raking in the bucks and then leaving as soon as the money dries up. Or is the man a shepherd? Is the man feeding the flock? Is the man defending the sheep? Does he lay down his life for the sheep? Does he get in there and fight the wolves? So there's the contrast, and the parable spells that out. The Pharisees were feeding off the flock. The Pharisees were fulfilling everything Ezekiel 34 was dealing with false shepherds, getting themselves fat at the people's expense. Jesus Christ came to feed the flock. He came to lay down his life for the flock. I Am the Door teaches the security that can be found only in Christ. I Am the Door. That's the security that we have. The sheep are let in through the door where they can, into their fold where they sleep each night. They have protection. But the door also controls their access out when the shepherd leads them out through the door to where they can get fed and watered, where they can find pasturage. That's why the door is two ways. It's in and out. It's not a salvation issue here. It's a daily provision issue here. Some people get confused when they see this in and out thing and they think that this has something to do with salvation. has nothing to do with salvation. So he says, I am the door. Then he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so there it is. He's not the hireling. He's not going to run when he sees the wolf. He's going to lay down his life to keep, to protect these sheep. Powerful teaching. I love John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd teaches the intimacy that can only be realized by the sacrifice of Christ. My sheep know my voice. The intimacy we have because we know our Lord and Savior. We know who our shepherd is. We hear His voice on a daily basis as we abide in His Word and His Word abides in us. Once again, the Lord's message produced quite a division, as you would expect. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, He has a demon and He's insane. Why do you listen to Him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So, division. Christ will always be divisive. Those who serve Him will be hated by those who hate Him. Christ is always divisive in this present dispensation. We relate this back to the division that we found in chapter 7 and verse 43, the division that we found in chapter 9 and verse 16. The next stretch of chapter 10 here takes place at the Feast of Dedication, verses 22 through 24. This is called Hanukkah today. At that time, a Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, so it is now December, roughly the equivalent of our Christmas, December 25th or thereabouts. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, gee, for 10 chapters now, what's He been doing? Kind of like those that say, well, give us a sign. After the night before, they'd just been fed, 5,000 of them. Then they come back the next day and say, well, what sign do you show us that we might believe in you? Here's these Pharisees saying, well, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He points out to them why they don't have the spiritual capacity to understand what He's saying. You are not, if you do not believe, I'm sorry, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Realize eternal security is guaranteed by two hands of omnipotence that are holding you fast. God the Son is holding you fast in His hand, and no one can snatch you out. God the Father is holding you fast in His hand, and no one can snatch you out. You have two hands of omnipotence that are holding you saved in your security. You have eternal life. And then He says, I and the Father are one. Powerful message here. So the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. And then the Lord's answer, which I can appreciate. Having one with a finely, being a believer with a finely tuned sense of sarcasm and irony. The Father has blessed me with that. I have the capacity to appreciate a message such as verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Let me just get this clear now. Of all these miracles that I've done, which is the one now that you're stoning me for? I just want to make this clear. Alright? Which miracle was it that you're stoning me for? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, He is God. He is undiminished deity, true humanity. Not blasphemy. He's declaring Himself as the Christ, declaring Himself as God. So then He throws a psalm at him and says, well, what does this mean? Has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. And I can't answer that either. If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Because you've got to have an understanding of the scriptures before you start accusing me of blasphemy. You better be able to explain the psalm where it says you are gods. And if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If I haven't done any miracles, then yeah, don't believe me. I'm just some Yahoo saying all these things. Why listen to me? But if I'm doing miracles, if the Father is giving me witness and evidence of the power, then you better listen. Because you're accountable to whom much is given, shall much be required. He says in verse 38, but if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and He was staying there. That's where He will dwell until He returns in His triumphal entry. Many came to Him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in Him there. went back to the sign of the baptizer's first ministry, and led many people to the Lord at that location. All right, that gets us down through chapter 10. I am at the end of our hour. We will have to come back and deal with chapter 11, the great miracle of the raising of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. We'll be dealing with that. We'll take a look at Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, this wonderful family of Bethany, and take you through the events there. Goodness. Man, there's just a whole lot. Take the study guide, read through it, and we'll see what happens Thursday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.